Just before I begin with the message this morning, I'd like to give you three numbers. I don't think that you will need to write these things down. Three numbers that I read this past week, and I read them in a very, very interesting kind of a context. I was reading a book that had been sent to me by our denomination, and a large survey had been done of churches that numerically were declining, churches that numerically were stable, and churches that numerically were growing. Three numbers, 3, 6, and 9. How many of you are able to remember those numbers? I thought it was easy, but I'm a numbers guy. 3, 6, and 9. Here is the significance of those numbers. In the average church, which is experiencing numerical decline, people in that church have 3 unsaved friends. In the average church, which is plateaued, the average person in that church has 6 unsaved friends. And in the average growing one, people have 9 unsaved friends. Now, is that profoundly simple or what? 3, 6, and 9. And so I found myself wondering how many you have, because I know what it is when you're a believer and you've been a believer for a while and so on. Increasingly, your circle is primarily composed of people who are themselves believers, and that is good. But I do think that we can be intentional in terms of forming relationships then where our influence can be used by God. And you might ask, well, but how can I do that if I'm not around people who don't know the Lord? All you really have to do is go to the coffee shop. You simply go to the same one each time, because then you meet the same people. And when you meet the same people, eventually you begin to have conversation with them, and eventually that conversation can be turned to God. I shared with a couple of people that yesterday I did a wedding here, and I found myself actually on Friday, I don't tell them that I said this, but I found myself on Friday thinking, self, why did you agree to do the wedding? Because the people were out of state, they were coming up, and the fact of the matter was that it was a wedding somewhat like my son had this past summer. You know, Aaron actually got married privately a couple of months before they had the public ceremony. And so I just found myself in that frame of mind. It wasn't the best frame of mind, but I determined, okay, I made the commitment, I'm going to go. I only had but one reason for saying yes when the request came, and that was the opportunity of meeting people from the community. But I did meet people from the community. I met a lot of people from the community that I had not met. They were all here in one place, and I was able to have wonderful conversations about God with a number of them. I was able to talk to some who at one time attended this church and had dropped out of that church involvement and so on. And so I thought, well, praise God, that sort of worked. And so what might you do, and what might you get involved in that would allow you to be in proximity to people who know the Lord? It really is about as simple as that. I heard a guy a couple of years ago who was sharing before a group of pastors, and some of you are already figuring out when I say a couple of years, it may be 10. Time seems to fly for me in some ways. Fairly recently, by my standards, I was in a meeting, and we were talking about that whole matter of intentional relationships and using influence for God. And the statement was made that I heard repeated actually by one of our own folk a couple of weeks ago. Really, if you're going to form friendships and form relationships, relationships have to be pursued. And so I just encourage you, be intentional in your life. And what that individual had said is, boy, I really hesitate to say this, but I'm going to say it because I think we probably just need need to hear this and consider it. He said there are times that we would invest our lives better for God if we coached a team in the community, if we got involved in some kind of an activity in the community, than if we did one more thing at the church. And I began to realize that the salt is only good when it actually is out of the salt shaker. And so I just give that to you for you to think about and consider. We've been bringing messages over the past few weeks about attitude and about our mind and about the transformation of the mind. I have been so grateful that God has not tested my attitude with a lot of winter weather this year. I came in right in time for a couple of normal central New York winters. I thought that they were brutal. You didn't. I've mentioned to a few folk that when Linda and I moved here, I had to find a new doctor. And so I went to the clinic in town and was waiting for whoever would be assigned to come in and to meet with me. And they had one of these regional publications that was in a rack, and I looked at the thing, and it was all about the great things happening in North Central New York. You know those kind of full-color magazines that you can find them at those rest areas and so on, service plazas. And I picked the thing up, and it was for, as I say, this region, and just a beautiful publication. I flipped it open. On the back, the reverse side of the cover, there was a fella on a snowmobile, and he was smiling. He was smiling, and the thing said, Oswego County, most snow east of the Rockies. And so probably when I laid out the messages, I was thinking that I'd be talking to people today that were feeling pretty beat up by winter, beat up by the weather. You're not feeling that way at all, are you? And so I'm thinking that probably you don't really know if you truly are growing spiritually right now or if the weather is simply nicer. Because a lot of the time it seems to me that that we can do that. We can kind of go up and down with the weather in our spirit. We're going to be reading some things that the Apostle Paul wrote. He wrote them from prison. He suffered a great deal. I was reading the other day in one of our men's Bible studies about Paul being stoned, and it just sounded as if it was such a routine recitation. Yep, he got stoned again. And God, of course, preserved him. But ultimately, Paul did give his life for the gospel. And here he was. It's not the very last thing he wrote, but it's among the last things he wrote here in the book of Philippians. And I want to share with you today about the power of the positive mind. In chapter 3, beginning at verse 7, "But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything lost because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, by whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained all of this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus." A couple of notes before I move on from the things that we have read. First of all, here is Paul in that first part that we read, talking about human righteousness. He said, I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. Now, a theologian would call that imputed righteousness. We have two things that theologians would share with us about righteousness in the New Testament context in particular. And sometimes we can get these two things confused. Imputed righteousness is that righteousness that comes because God looks at me and he sees the blood of Jesus Christ. And because of that, he sees me as being righteous. That is not my human righteousness, the righteousness of my actions, of my speech, and so on. That is a result of the fact that I am covered by Christ, imputed righteousness. And sometimes we get confused by these things. We either don't understand that righteousness has to be imputed to us because of the blood of Christ and our faith in that, or we think that we are able to impart righteousness to ourselves. Now, the second word I said would be, or phrase would be, imparted righteousness. That's a little bit easier in some ways to understand. Imparted righteousness is the righteousness that God brings into our lives when we walk in obedience to him and we are growing in our faith. Our faith is actually supposed to result in change, and genuine faith does. It's one of the ways that you know the difference between genuine change and change that perhaps we wish was taking place and has not taken place. I could give an extreme example of that with a conversation that I had with a fellow a number of years ago and so on in my office at Grant Wesleyan, but time forbids. He came in, though, and he was wishing to argue doctrinally, and I'd never met him before. He actually brought strong accusation that I was going to stand before God. I was going to give account for what I was preaching, and I was preaching, he said, a message that was not biblical. And I shared with him, well, I have no idea what you're talking about. By the time we finished, I was a bit frustrated because I'd been trying to get both of us to heaven. And he was having none of it. And so I said, well, I've been trying to get us both to heaven, but if you're not willing to accept that, I guess we have to decide which of the two of us is going to go to heaven and which of the two of us is not. And since we are at that point, I said, I would just ask you, if you have the witness of the Spirit in your heart that you are a child of God, I would ask you if you actually are experiencing the Holy Spirit. Do you have love and joy and peace? Are you experiencing the fruit of the Spirit in your life? Do you actually know that your sin is under the blood and have confidence in that? But is it showing in your life? And we went on from there. And I did finally conclude that he was trying desperately to justify himself in spite of the fact that there was great sin in his life. You see, the gospel changes us. And so I just share that with you here by way of context. And so Paul then is talking about the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. It would be very easy for us to think, well, heaven is the prize. But he is saying that the prize is heavenward. He's not saying that it is heaven. In other words, it's a part of a process as he is going heavenward, but the prize is actually the knowledge of Christ. The prize is actually to know him and to be known by him. The prize, in other words, is a relationship. The prize isn't simply a new destination. The prize is actually the journey. And so we continue now in chapter 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again. Rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. I need the God of peace. I experience a great deal more peace in my life at this time in my life than I did when I was a younger man. I would share for people for many years. I've tried to be open. I've tried to be honest. I have to make that a matter, you know, a personal discipline to live my life openly before others. That prevents me from actually having things develop in my life that I don't want to develop. It's sort of a group accountability. That is me being accountable to the church and to the entire community. I found myself as a young man often just lacking peace. I always had a drivenness about me, just that desire to just press. And you might say, well, Pastor, that's a good thing. Well, that's a good thing when you control it. It's not necessarily a good thing when it controls you. It's a good thing for that to be a servant, for that kind of ambition to be a servant. It's not necessarily a good thing when you are a servant of it, and it sort of had a life of its own in me. As the years went by, I began to find that as I resolved things before God, as God brought healing in my life, as God actually brought satisfaction in my life, that increasingly I was able to experience peace when the circumstances of my life would not have provided it. Increasingly, I found that God and God alone is what brings peace into any one of our hearts and any one of our lives. And so I know through my own personal experience that the God of peace is able to guard my heart. Let's look here into the Word of God and sort of, as they would say today, unpack this. If you wish to really have a transformed mind in Christ, think forward to the prize that lies ahead. The prize that lies ahead, as I say, is more than a single thing. The prize that lies ahead, in one sense in my life, it is in fact heaven. I expect that I am going to receive a resurrection of the body. I'm going to someday, unless Christ comes back first for me and I get raptured out of this mess, I'm going to someday close my eyes in death. I will have breathed my last breath, and I will stand before God face to face. And then God is going to say to me, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of the Lord." Now, some of you might say, "Well, you hope he will say that." No, I know he will say that. I know because my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. He will not say, "Welcome into the kingdom. You know, you've been a good and faithful servant to me because of what I have done, but because I have put my faith and my trust in what he has done." I was sharing with someone the other day as we were having a theological discussion. I said, "Sir, you very seldom in your life will meet a more secure person in his faith than I am. I'm utterly secure, serenely secure in my faith, because my faith is in the actual character of God. Again, it's not myself, it's in him." And so he is going to, in one form or another, and I cannot picture exactly how this will happen, But he is going to separate from the right hand into the left, and he's going to separate me over to the right hand, and the gates of heaven are going to be opened for me. And at some point, they're going to show me my new house, and it's going to be pretty good. I've heard people say, well, he created all of this in 6 days, and he's had 2,000 years to be preparing heaven for us. And I find myself rather looking forward to that, looking forward to being of use, to being of service to God, even in the life that lies ahead of me. And so that is a part of the prize. But I tell you, to be able to see God face to face, to be able to see Jesus face to face, to see the nail prints, to understand the depth of his love, to move beyond seeing him darkly as through a glass, Paul wrote that in a different passage, and to actually see him as he is, to be able to see him in all of his glory, not the mask glory that we occasionally see now because we're not humanly capable of seeing the glory of God, but to actually see the Shekinah glory of God, to see and to hear those 10,000 times 10,000 angels around the throne of God singing. What a choir that will be. And so when I get reflecting about that, I find myself sometimes breaking out in song, and I will just start to sing, what a day that will be when my Jesus I shall see. So he has called me heavenward through Christ Jesus. I find that when my eyes are fixed on my destination, life is so much easier. Life is a challenge at times for all of us. This life was not made to be heaven. And God is not going to permit it to be heaven, I don't suppose, even if he wished. He simply will not do so. The fact of the matter is, until sin is defeated, we have no heaven. But we're going to go to a perfect place, and so my eyes are fixed. The second thing I would say would be this. Focus on who is with you rather than on who is not. You see this in chapter 4, that fifth verse. Paul, as he is writing in that passage, said, "Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near." My question would be, have any of you ever had a time when you have felt that you were simply all alone? I've seen a few of those hands. Now, I would say if all of you were as open as I am, there would be a lot more hands that would be up. I have known very few people in my life who have not expressed to me at one point or another how in some circumstance of life they felt all alone. It might be in a jail cell. It might be in a hospital waiting room. It might be simply when a person has received notice that they no longer have their job and they're in a car driving home, trying to figure out what they're going to tell their family. People can feel all alone. It might be if you're working in a place of business where you're the only believer, and the others just sort of act as if you're a superstitious fool. People are capable of doing that, but you can feel all alone. You can feel all alone in the sanctuary of a church, because you can sense that other people have a fellowship and that other people are experiencing a warm sense of love for each other, and yet you are not connected at that point. And so this sense of isolation isn't all that uncommon. You can feel all alone simply by being in a leadership position when you have a decision to make that you know is going to be unpopular regardless of what you decide. I would suggest that there are very few people in America ever who are as all alone as is the President of the United States, whomever that may be. You might say they're not all alone, they're surrounded by people. Yes, but they're surrounded by people who do not have the ultimate responsibility that they have. And so emotionally, psychologically, they can certainly feel that they are all alone. God, however, is present. And so we can focus on, who is not here in my life right now that should be here? I've heard people often say over the years, well, I found out who my friends were when they were not there when I needed them. And I suppose some people become bitter about that. Some people say that they have learned a lesson from that. They've learned the wrong lesson, actually. They will say, well, never rely on anyone. The only person you can count on is yourself. I just wish to say that you can't count on yourself. That the only one that you ultimately can count on with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength is God. He will be there. And so again, you can look and you can say, well, this is who is not here with me on my journey. Or you can say, God is present. Wives sometimes feel that they're all alone on their spiritual journey because their husbands haven't come to Christ. Sometimes it works the other way around. Sometimes young people come to Christ and mom and dad are not believers. And so they have that same sense of being all alone. God is always with you. Third thing would be this. Focus on God's provision rather than on your present need. We see that in chapter 6. He said, do not be anxious about anything. I've mentioned to you for me for many years, that was one of the hardest things in all of the Word of God. But in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. You might say, well, why would you have thanksgiving before you have the answer to prayer? You would have thanksgiving before you have the answer to prayer because you know what the answer is going to be and you know the provision is going to come. If I were to pick up the phone when I was a young man, and I had sort of some people standing behind me, if I, as a young man, would pick up the phone, I think it happened maybe once, called my dad, some of you have gotten this phone call, I need some money. I didn't know that my need had been met. The day the check arrived in the mail, I knew my need had been met at the moment my father said, I'll take care of it. I could count on him. I could rely on him. What promises of provision has God given you? He actually has promised that he is going to give you every single thing that you need. Now, nowhere in the Word of God does he promise to give you all of your desires. That'd be an easier message, by the way, to preach. There are some churches that really preach that as a doctrine today. They say that God has created you to have and share his divinity, his deity. And so you are able, just as God is able to speak the word of your mouth and create, you are able to do the same thing. We are little gods. And I always, in my mind, when I hear that kind of teaching, go back to the garden. And I think of the fact that that was, after all, the first of all temptations. Ye shall be as gods. I am not going to be as a god, but I have access to God and I have access to all that is his. And so I ask you, what, if I have access to all that is his, what is it that I ever would need that he cannot provide? So you may be in that situation right now where you're deferring being able to feel happy and positive because you have a need. And you may say, well, you know, if God meets the need, boy, am I going to rejoice. But here is Paul, and he is saying that you ought to give thanksgiving before, again, the need is met. And so that is what we call hope. That's the assurance of the thing that is going to be given to us. Fourth thing, think actively rather than reactively. In verse 8 here in chapter 4, you're able to see that principle. Whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. To think reactively is to let life happen to you. You get up each day and your attitude is in neutral, and then you wait to see if things happen that are good or if things happen that are bad. And that is not the counsel we're being given by God's apostle. He is saying, you choose what you're going to think about. Now, I found that hard, again, as a young man. I thought, boy, I don't know about that, because whatever was happening in my life, that's where my mind went, and my mind would engage itself. If I had what I considered a problem to deal with, I had a hard time letting that go. If I was disturbed by something and my thoughts began to be negative, it was hard for me to let that go. My mind was sort of like, at times, like a muscle that cramps. And it would be staying where I didn't want it to stay, rather than relaxing and going to a place of peace and a place of confidence. But if God is saying this, then it must be possible. It must be possible for me to choose what it is that I am going to think about. And so, what do I choose? I have a suggestion for some of you. Turn off talk radio. Turn off Fox News or MSNBC or whatever it is that you watch that gets your blood stirred and gets you thinking negative thoughts. I've had people say, well, you know, I wouldn't know what's going on in the world if I wasn't tuned into those things. You would know more about what's going on in your world if you actually did that. You would have, in many cases, a much greater joy in your life. How many of you know that the world is absolutely falling apart? And that it needs Jesus Christ? Do you need to know any more than that? Just a thought. The final thing, and Paul says, act on your positive thoughts. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. So did he just add those last words on, and the God of peace will be with you? Or is he implying that the God of peace will be with you when you actually begin to act on what you know? I suspect that the God of peace is going to come to you when you do that, when you act on what you know. So I'll share with you in closing something that I read quite a few years ago now. In fact, if I go back, I suppose probably it was way back when I was in that first generation of youth pastors. I was in Flint, Michigan. Yes, the same Flint that you are hearing about in the news continually. And I noticed, even at that point, yes, I can have a little bit of a problem with worry. I can have a bit of a problem with anxiety. And so I went to the Christian bookstore. And by the way, how many of you knew that four of the I believe it's four of the 12, top 12 metro areas in the country for being post-Christian are right here in New York. Are you stunned by that? It's like the most post-Christian city by number of measurements in America is Burlington, Vermont. That's where Bernie Sanders was the mayor and so on. I'm not making any comment on that, I'm simply saying. Now, in that listing, of the most post-Christian cities in America is the city of Buffalo, Rochester, Syracuse, Albany. Well, that's wonderful when the capital of your state government is one of the most post-Christian cities in the entire United States. I was there in Flint, Michigan, worrying. I went to a Christian bookstore. Now, what I was going to say is one of the ways that you know this area is post-Christian is try to find a Christian bookstore. I mentioned that when I first moved out here, and somebody said, oh yeah, there's one on James Street. One? On James Street? Now, Grand Rapids, Michigan is not exactly a haven of religiosity today, but in Grand Rapids, Michigan, It seemed as if you had a Christian bookstore on just about every block. The question wasn't whether you could find one. They had them in the small towns. Howard City, Michigan. How many of you have ever heard of Howard City, Michigan? Only Linda. There's a reason for that. Nobody lives there. They had a Christian bookstore. It was called The Mustard Seed. And I went into a Christian bookstore in Flint, Michigan. Yes, that Flint, Michigan. Flint, Michigan, the murder capital of the United States. They had a Christian bookstore. I went in and I saw a book, the title of which was How to Stop Worrying and Start Living. And I don't remember everything about the book, but I remember this. This was my takeaway. If you're concerned, if you're worried, if you're anxious, take a sheet of paper and draw a line right down the center. Now, if you have room on your bulletin or in your notes or somewhere, you can do this, although I doubt if you'll need to because it's too simple. You draw a line down the middle, then you draw a line horizontally across near the top. And above that top line, on one side, write me, and on the other side, write God. Then what you begin to do is you begin to write down everything that you are worried about, everything that's occupying your mind. And the idea is, over on your side, you write down everything that you can do something about today. And on the other side, you write down everything that you can't do anything about today, on God's side. And then after you've done that, you take the things that are on your side of the list, and you prioritize them, with the most important things going first. How many of you have ever heard of the 80-20 rule when it comes to your schedule? The 80% of your productivity comes in 20% of your time. And so when you're pressed for time, it becomes that much more important to do the most important things first so that those things you know are being done and not being left. And so you go ahead and you prioritize that list. And then you go through and you begin to systematically do your side of the list. Everything you can act upon today. I have a phone call that I think one, either Linda or myself, is going to make to our cable company at some point over the next few days, having just gotten notification of my fifth raise in cable rates in the past year, we're going to suggest that there are other possibilities. It's not at the very top of my list, but it's somewhere on it. Now, on the other side, God's side, that's your prayer list. And so you do everything you can do. And then you commit to prayer everything you cannot do anything about. And it's amazing the peace that begins to come over your mind. Because now your system can settle down. Your system's going and pumping adrenaline because it's saying there's stuff that needs to be done. But when you've done all that you can do, you will find that your system is more intelligent than you think it is. And it will actually begin to calm. And so here's Paul. 2,000 years ago, long before whichever Naramore wrote that book about how to stop worrying and start living, long before he wrote his book, there was Paul, through the Word of God, speaking to us and saying, "And the God of peace will be with you." I'd like you to stand with me. Lord, surely there is someone who has come here today who is not experiencing peace, and someone whose mind is fixated on negative things. Lord, I just pray that you would deliver all of us from negative things. All that does, Lord, is to bring destruction. It brings depression. It brings defeat. It brings despair. It causes us to quit prematurely. It does all of those things. It does nothing good for us. And Lord, we want to be positive people because that helps us to endure, it helps us to hang in, it helps us to get up, it helps us to do the things that can be done and should be done. And I just pray that you would deliver us again from the one and deliver us into the other. And Lord, if there are areas of our life where we haven't trusted you, areas where we have not given you control, where we are not having confidence in your word, then I pray, Lord, that what you would do is that you would deliver us, because that is evil. Ultimately, it is evil. It is meant for destruction in our lives. I pray that we would actually take hold of our thoughts, that we would do what your word says and take every thought captive. And Lord, it is not simply what we generally call sinful thoughts. Lord, sometimes simply having thoughts that cause us to feel defeated so that we do not share our faith, that we do not take the steps that might lead to someone else's salvation and coming to Christ, that we do not step out of our homes and give people the face-to-face love and the face-to-face contact that they are craving. Lord, those things are destructive as well. And so I just pray that you would leave us today with an overcoming spirit, that we would leave this place determined and resolved within ourselves that we are going to take command and take control because you have said that we can and that we should, that we must. And that you would actually use us in a greater way. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.